Turn in God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And we'll read all 13 verses of this chapter of God's Word. So give attention to God's living and holy Word. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, Isaiah writes here and repeatedly calls a stubborn and a transgressing people to listen. He's calling them to listen. And why are they stubborn-hearted? Why are they objecting to this word? Well, if you remember the historical context, you remember that God in previous chapters had promised that Cyrus, a Persian, was going to be their deliverer. He was going to be the anointed one who would save them. And in their pride, they didn't like that very well. They didn't like the idea that he would be the one to deliver them from Babylonian captivity. And as we saw in chapter 45, God was calling them to submit to his plan of salvation, to submit to his ways of operating. And we may not like to admit it ourselves, but we are all too often stubborn-hearted. And we need to recognize that we are transgressors. There are a lot of stubborn-hearted people in the world, some of whom take center stage on the world scene. One of those is, in the last week, Muammar Gaddafi. Here's a man whose heart is proud, it's arrogant. He as Carl Truman posted on his blog, could go away to some remote island and live comfortably for the rest of his life. But no, he has to have power. He has to have authority. He has to be able to rule over the people of Libya. And it's, of course, a very sad situation as people are perishing there. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we need to recognize that all too often our hearts are not that much different from his. That as we look in at his life, we too often see too much of our own. And God declares in this passage that he is the one with an all-righteous and an all-knowing plan to bring salvation to his people. And he calls us this morning to listen to who he is, to listen to what he does, and to bow down and to worship Him. Because you see, as we submit, as we bow to an Almighty God who has declared the end from the beginning and who does all of His holy pleasure, then you see, we are really able to live life. If God is not all-knowing, if He does not declare the end from the beginning, then our lives are chaos. And our lives are in great turmoil. So we're impoverished if we lack such a view of God. And what God wants to do this morning is to enrich us and cause our eyes to be lifted more and more to this great God. And in this passage, He really does that by contrasting Himself with the gods of men. And Alec Motyer gives us a good outline that we'll follow this morning. First, in the first two verses, we see the burdening gods. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see, by contrast, the burden-bearing gods. In verses 5 and 6, we see the made gods. And in verse 7, we see the gods that cannot save. In verses 8 through 11, we see the making God. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see the saving God. So you see the contrast, the back and forth that we'll look at today as God lifts our eyes so that we would see Him. Well, first of all, we want to take a look at these burdening gods. We, again, need to understand something of the historical context. Look at verse 1. It says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded. Here's the imagery of these gods of the Babylonians on carts being hauled off as the Babylonians fled from their captors. Now, God here is projecting for the people of Israel in Isaiah's time when Babylon would be taken down by the Persians. And of course, we've seen in chapters of 14 and 21 that this plan has already been in place and it's been declared by God. And of course, Bel and Nebo were the gods of the Babylonians. Bel was the god of the city of Babylon. His other name is Marduk. It's perhaps more commonly heard. And then Nebo is supposedly Bel's son, and he's the city god of the city of Borsippa. He was the god of writing and of wisdom. And one commentator says this, His image was brought annually to Babylon to accompany his father in the New Year procession and to write on the tables of destiny the fates decreed by the gods for the coming year. So this god, particularly Nebo, was supposed to be able to tell the future. A powerful god who could declare what would come. But look at the imagery of verse 1. Where is this God? He is now a burden to the beasts and the cattle. They are loaded on these carriages to be hauled away. Now, really, this is quite comical if we stop and think about it, isn't it? What is a God supposed to do? He's supposed to be able to deliver you. And now, what were the people of Babylon having to do? Well, they're bearing very great burdens. You see, they have to take care of their gods. And these gods were, of course, quite valuable, being of gold and silver and so forth. But they have to haul them off. Have you ever seen a tow truck being towed? There's a certain irony there, isn't there? And that's the same irony that's put forward here. The very God that was supposed to be able to tell the future and to bring rescue is having to be rescued Himself. And this happened several times through the course of the history of Babylon, where they had to haul their gods out of the city. It happened once when Merodach-Baladan had to haul them out of the city when Sennacherib came calling to destroy the city of Babylon in the year 703. But the point is this. What kind of a God is it that you burden yourself to take care of? And that really translates much more easily than we might be comfortable with into our own lives, doesn't it? We think about all of the things that we love, all of the things that we think will bring us happiness, joy, purpose, and meaning in life. We think of things like our homes or our academic degrees or our our dreams, our careers, our kids, our spouses, our social causes, perhaps even our church. All of these things can become gods to us. And if we think that those things will rescue us, we're going to be sorely disappointed, won't we? Because we're going to end up bearing those burdens. The problems of all of these dreams and aspirations and so forth, we end up having to take care of. I was just talking to John Kim this morning, and he was telling me how sore his body is because of all the work he did on his car yesterday. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that his vehicle is his God, but the point is this. If that's the thing that you love most of all, know this. It's going to come at a very great price to you. You're going to be burdened and you're going to be even physically sore having to take care of that thing that you think is going to save you. And it happens with all of these other things in life. So simply know this, that if you put your trust or your hope or you find your pleasure in anything else in this world, ultimately you'll end up bearing that burden on your own back. In contrast to that, however, what do we see in verses 3 and 4? We see that God is a burden-bearing God. He says in verse 3, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb." God here is teaching his people that he's the one who bore the nation of Israel from its birth, as he brought it out of Egypt. He's the one that carried it along. He is the one that chose this people, and he carried them as infants. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, that says that the people were to know that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He's the one that called this nation into existence. He's the one that has carried it. Then look at verse 4. He says, "Even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and I will deliver you." You see the great contrast to the gods of this world. You end up bearing them. But what does the God of the Bible do in his wisdom and kindness? He promises to bear us. We have a new baby in our family. And one of the things that's strikingly different about this person in our family, as opposed to all of the others at this particular juncture in time, is that she has to be carried everywhere she goes. Her legs don't work. If she's going to go anywhere, she has to be carried. And there have been at various times in the life of my family, and probably your family too, where there are aged people whose legs don't work anymore. And if they're going to be moved from the bed to the wheelchair, someone else has to bear them. God reminds us here that he's the one that has to bear his people. But we who are of perhaps healthier age begin to think that we really lift ourselves on our own two legs. The reality of the matter is, and God reminds us here, that we must be carried at every stage along the way. And he reminded his people that in Deuteronomy 1:31, that they had seen how the Lord their God had carried them as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. All through the wilderness, God was the one who had carried his people. If you're here today, it is because God has carried you this far in life. And he calls us to look to him as the one who bears our burdens. Psalm 68, verse 19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up." God is our salvation. He's the one who carries us on his back. What is it that he bears most of all? It's not simply that he keeps us alive. But Isaiah 53, verse 4, uses this same word. It says of Jesus Christ, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." God is the one who bears your sin. He bears your griefs. He bears your sorrows. And so as you deal with the weight of your own sin and the sorrow and the helplessness that we feel as men and women, we're called not to bear the things that we think will bring us pleasure and happiness. Not to be a burden, somehow thinking that this is our responsibility. But instead, we're to go to the God who bears us from beginning to end. Well, there's further contrast to be brought to light here. And in verses 5 and 6, we see the made gods. Look at verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? God says. That word for compare is the idea of the comparison of a likeness between a father and son. We see a father and son who seemingly look identical, and we say he looks just like him. The comparison is striking. God says, now you look at me compared to the other gods, and you tell me, how much similarity is there? So he wants us to look now at these made gods. Look at verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. The gods of this world are all made with human hands, or at least with human ideology. God is not made, but these gods are made. And we saw what happened with Bel and Nebo, those made gods. They all had to be carried out when time of threat came. You see, these gods are only as great as those who fashioned them. We've talked about that before as we have looked through the book of Isaiah. Silver is not so much used these days to construct idols, at least not in the United States, a physical idol. But it is fascinating that silver is used because of its conducive power in the brain of computers, which have, in one way, in our world, become gods. People look to all sorts of computer technology to bring some measure of salvation. And of course, you're familiar with Watson, the computer that just defeated two human Jeopardy champions. This is an IBM computer, and it defeated these other two super champions. And of course, this computer is being trumpeted as being nearly human in some ways with its artificial intelligence. Well, John Searle, who is a professor at the University of California, Berkeley, made a very helpful observation this week in the Wall Street Journal with respect to Watson. He says this: Watson did not understand the questions, nor its answers, nor that some of its answers were right and some wrong, nor that it was playing a game, nor that it won, because it doesn't understand anything. IBM's computer was not and could not have been designed to understand. Rather, it was designed to simulate understanding, to act as if it understood. It is an evasion to say, as some commentators have put it, that computer understanding is different from human understanding. Literally speaking, there is no such thing as computer understanding. There is only simulation. You see, this is a made god insofar as people would trust it. And it can only simulate what is put into it. It can only process the symbols that it receives. It is not creative. It cannot be creative, and it cannot tell the future. It can only respond to what people have already put into it in the first place. Now, it may be able to process lots of symbols, lots of data very quickly, but it is still only responding. It is still only simulating. And that's true of all of the gods of this world. That's why the Bel and Nebo had to be carried out of Babylon, because they couldn't save at the end of the day. They could not excel their human creators. And we see that these then are gods that are created in their very being. And so what application is there for us? Well, we need to honestly evaluate the manufactured gods of our lives. This is difficult for us to do, but we need to labor to do it, to look at those things that we give ourselves to most in terms of time and energy. We need to look at those things that we strive for most of all. For some people, it's physical things. For other people, it is a certain facade, perhaps, a certain image that they want to bear. Understand that whatever you create as your God, you will spend forever maintaining. We, rather, as the people of God, are called not to kiss these gods of our own creation, but to kiss the Son. Well, we see that these are made gods in verse 7 then. Just briefly, we see that these are gods that cannot save. Look at this again. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it up in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. There is no being, really, to this idol, and it cannot save. We've already noted an example like that of Watson. It only responds. It cannot save. It can do nothing more than the one who has created it. And so you need to know and think honestly about the gods that even we as Christians create, that these cannot please us at the end of the day. They cannot save us. Well, in contrast to this, we see the making God in verses 8 through 11. God says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure." This is a God who declares what will come. God doesn't simply respond to what has happened. That's the view of what we call open theism. People who believe that God's being is in becoming, that He sees what people are doing and then He responds accordingly in His great power. No, God is one who declares the end from the beginning. He has divine control. He is over all. He is a God who really is God. And this is the God before whom you must bow. We like to believe that we're in control. We like to believe that we are those who create our own futures. And we are called to be faithful. But we need to understand that God has determined what will come to pass. Napoleon despised the saying of Thomas à Kempis that man proposes, but God disposes. Charles Spurgeon was preaching on God's providence, and he said this of Napoleon. "Napoleon once heard it said that man proposes and God disposes. Ah," said Napoleon, "but I propose and dispose too." Then Spurgeon went on, "How do you think he proposed and disposed? He proposed to go and take Russia. He proposed to make all Europe his. He proposed to destroy that power. And how did he come back again? He came back solitary and alone. His mighty army perished and wasted, having well nigh eaten and devoured one another through hunger. Man proposes and God disposes." It's true. We cannot argue against it. God will do all His holy pleasure. And we need to remember the people to whom this was written. We get something of the context then in verse 11. "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country." Now, verse 10 is one of these classic verses that's used in what we often call proof texting in the Bible. We're going to have presbytery this week, and they're going to be students who are examined on their theology. And one of the things that they will probably touch on in the course of those exams is the sovereignty of God, His electing power. And almost certainly, one student in his exams, I'm not exactly sure how many theology exams we have, but I can almost guarantee you that this verse will be quoted in one of those exams. If you're going to be Reformed and you're going to be a minister in a Reformed church, this is one of those verses you have to memorize, because it reminds us that God's in control of all things, that He is the one who sovereignly elects and redeems His people. But we need to remember the next verse too, as the people of God. He is writing this verse of comfort that He does all His holy pleasure into a context where people didn't like His plan. Who is this bird of prey from the east? Well, it's Cyrus, isn't it? You see, life was not going the way that the people of Judah intended it to go as they looked at God's plan. They didn't like it. And God gives them verse 10, and He gives us verse 10 as a reminder that He's the one bringing His salvation to His people. He's the one who has the perfect plan for your life and for my life. And He's bringing it all to pass because He is the God who makes the future happen. And this is very comforting to us, isn't it, as we compare the one true and living God to the gods that we make. Because how many of the gods that we make promise that you're going to have hardship, that you're going to experience difficulty in life, that your little world may at various points collapse around you? They don't promise that, do they? They promise you health and wealth and happiness. But God Almighty promises His people here in that particular context that you're going to go into captivity in Babylon. You're going to endure great hardship. And then you're going to be delivered by someone that you despise as well. But you see, God is the one who brings all of these things to pass. And He wants us to know this, because it then brings comfort to us, doesn't it? When He does bring all His good pleasure to pass in time and in space, we don't then run around as those who are greatly disturbed by all of the things that are happening. Instead, our confidence rests in the character of God. This goes against our nature, because we're stubborn-hearted, aren't we? But God wants us to remember who He is. And the more and more and more that we remember that He is the God who makes the future happen and who has declared the end from the beginning and who accomplishes all of His good pleasure, the greater comfort we have and the more we are able to rest even in this life. We know, as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Everything that comes to pass because God has declared it. Well, this is a great comfort to the people of God, isn't it? And it's in the midst of this comfort, then, that we receive great joy. Well, He's not only the making God, but we see in these last two verses that He is also the saving God. He is the one who makes the future happen, and the purpose of all of this is to save and to redeem a people to Himself. He says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness." Here's our central problem. We're far from righteousness. We have none. This is the basic message of the Bible, isn't it? And what does He promise to do to His people? He says, "I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off." You see, salvation is all about God bringing righteousness to His people. That's what He is doing for His people in history. And as we think about Him bringing righteousness, how did He do it in time and in space? He did it by sending His own righteous Son into the world. He was sent to His own, and His own didn't receive Him. And why did His own not receive Him? What were they looking for? They were looking for an earthly king, weren't they? An emperor who would deliver them out of all of their troubles. And This was not only true of the Pharisees, but it was also true of the disciples, wasn't it? How many times in the book of Mark did Jesus tell his disciples explicitly, "I'm going to the cross"? At least three times. And what did they say all of those times? At the very least, they didn't understand. God says, "I'm bringing my righteousness." And the people, even those who loved him, said, "But not that way, Lord." But you see, God knows what we need. He knows that we need righteousness, and it's in his Son that he has brought righteousness, even through his crucifixion, his cruel and horrible death there upon the cross. That most unlikely of ways, humanly speaking, God has brought righteousness to his people who had none. Because Jesus lived perfectly. And that righteousness then is imputed to our account. And there upon the cross, Jesus Christ bore our sins being imputed to his account so that we might be made righteous. His salvation did not linger. And in the person of his Son, God has set salvation in Zion. He did it in a most unexpected way in history. And he does it sometimes in most unexpected ways in our life, doesn't he? He calls us, first of all, to obtain this righteousness by faith in his Son. And it's not even we who really obtain it, is it? We simply exercise the gift of faith that he has given to us. And it's through that means that he gives us his righteousness, his salvation. And then as he works in our lives, we see that he is bringing his salvation day by day, isn't he? So that whatever you're experiencing in life right at this particular moment, God is using that, if you are one of his people, to bring his salvation to you. And that's tough for us when we sometimes dislike what's happening in our lives. And yet as we gain a more and more exalted view of God, we see that he is nothing compared to whatever source of joy, happiness, or salvation we could create for ourselves, which is ultimately nothing but a false god. And when we look at God, we see one who is a making and who is a saving God and who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And as we honor him and as we worship him for who he really is, then you see, even in difficult days of life, our minds are set at ease because our God is the one who will do all his holy pleasure, and he does it for his own glory and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise this morning that you are a God who does all your pleasure. And Lord, we are honored and we are privileged to be your servants today. Lord, we recognize that you're the one who has brought salvation to us, that you are the one who has rescued us from the ridiculous nature of our idol worship, of our giving ourselves to that which cannot save. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our stubborn-heartedness all too often, even as your remnant people. The way, Lord, in which we take our eyes off of you and we set our eyes upon the idols of this world, or the ways in which we argue against your providences in our lives, we pray, Lord, that we would be reminded and that it would sink deeply into our souls that you are God and that there is no other, and that your counsel does stand, and that you'll do all your holy pleasure. So, Lord, would you give us grace as your people to submit to you. Lord, we pray now that you'll bless us as your people as we continue to rest in you today and to worship you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.